Matthew's Gospel and the fourth chapter, and reading from verse 12, right at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 4 and verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of this kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Amen. So reads the great word of God. There's an old saying that the way of sin is downhill. And there are certain times when that really is very plain. I hope you're students of history. You know, it's a wonderful subject to study. And if we study history and look upon it as a whole, we realize that there are certain periods in history that are known for particular evil. Times have been evil since Adam rebelled against God, but there are times that are worse than others. And such was the time when the Lord Jesus came into the world. Now, to learn from history is a great thing. The great pity these days is that people don't learn from history because they don't read history, or are not interested in history, and that's one of the reasons, only one, that we're in the mess we're in today. And then, of course, it's true that Pascal said, history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. You know, history is a vital thing. And this ignorance is terrible. Just a little illustration. Sometimes, because it's tea time, we watch Pointless. I think it's almost pointless to watch Pointless, but and there was one I saw this last week, probably Friday, because I was still on the way. I was on the way back on Thursday, but there was a question asked. The question was, of these three great singers, Enrico Caruso, Melly Melba, Maria Callas, who had a masterclass at the end of their careers? None of those people knew any of those singers. Now, you have to be, I don't want to sort of make you feel bad because you might not have either, but if you know anything about history, and it's not that long ago, You would have known that. And they came up with the answer Maria Callas. Do you know why? It was the right answer, incidentally. But do you know why? Because Masterclass sounds like Maria Callas. They just guessed at it. Dear folks, ignorance of history is actually a very sad thing. Because it is a subject that is most illuminating, and it keeps us from falling into pits and potholes and going wrong ways if we just know the lessons of history. I say that the times into which the Lord Jesus came were times that were particularly evil, particularly corrupt. For instance, Herod the Great was reigning when Jesus was born, and he was great in evil and died shortly after. I'm sure as a judgment his death was particularly bad. Then the Roman Empire, with all its evil, had this grip over the land, and the church itself was corrupt and liberal. And so they had really a dark, dark time. And we're told that into which Jesus came. It's interesting that the scene is set. Isaiah 9:1-2 is quoted, and particularly these words, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." It's incredible how quickly we slide the way of sin downhill. It was only about 160 years earlier that there was a great movement among the Jews, and there was the great national hero called Judas Maccabeus. I'll actually mention him again this evening, so I won't mention more now, but all that had gone. And folks, here are we. That was 160 years. We're what? Approaching 110 years since the Welsh Revival of 1904. And all that has gone. And though thanks be to God, his word is still preached faithfully. Yet the times around us are darkness. Absolute darkness. And here's a sad verse. You read the prophet Hosea, and you come across a word like this. The pastor that I first assisted, I remember preaching on this, and it was very powerful. "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. And then he virtually repeats it in verse 14, the very end of the verse. "A people without understanding will come to ruin." And this is looming over us today, isn't it? In every way. People living in darkness, a state of darkness, that is spiritual darkness, is also a state of death. And this is very, very dangerous. It cannot be emphasized enough. We cannot presume on life. We do not know the day of our death. The Lord does. State of darkness. If we do not know Christ as Savior, it goes on into eternal darkness. And that is even more horrible. Here, this darkness has been described as hell above ground, which is interesting. People living in gloom, hell above ground. You know these words of the Lord Jesus. The first of these verses is often quoted, but the second one maybe not so often. John 3:19. This is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." And this word, "Everyone who does evil hates the light." Very strong. "And will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." That's very powerful. Hates the light and will not come in for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And it wasn't just those times. Proverbs chapter 1, I'm going to read a few verses here from verse 28. Men stubbornly resist the truth of God's word. And he says this, then they will call to me. That is the time of disaster, of calamity. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Here it is again. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. Now that's really sober, isn't it? But that is the word of God. And in the end, judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says this, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sober setting. You know, I have a good friend, a preacher, and he says that there are certain churches in Kent, evangelical churches, that will not have him preach. Why not? Because he mentions hell. When we've come to that, under the label evangelical, we've come to a pretty pass, haven't we? Because what are we saved from? Yes, sin. But the reward of sin, hell. It's fundamental, isn't it? Well, here the darkness is hell above ground. What is the truth? Because there's so much confusion, isn't there? Really, because there are so many voices that purport to be Christian. And there are those, of course, who call themselves Christian and have no reference to Christ. The best way of dealing with it is to come to the final authority and to the beginning of the ministry of Christ. He is the final authority. He is Christ. It is Christianity. This is his religion. And this is what he says. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Basic, fundamental, repent. And it's not preached, because Jesus could never preach, unlovingly. It is loving to be plain. Now, I'm calling this the wham-bam message, and you'll get to see why it is so called. I've always been one who liked to label his messages, give them a title. Some of them are not so original, but this one, the wham-bam message. His ministry started in Capernaum, and this is the wham-bam. Deep darkness, and then sudden, blazing, startling light was the person and preaching of the Lord Jesus. He burst on the scene, a great innovation. And this was his first message, as it were. It was impact. Great impact. Now, you know about impact. I can put this in its setting in a sort of an earthly way. When the Beatles began to be known, there was impact, so that John Lennon could even say, we are more popular than Jesus Christ. But then John Lennon didn't last very long after that, and the Beatles going the way of all the earth, aren't they? Now that was one thing, impact. Great actors suddenly coming to prominence. Olivier, wonderful actor. Impact. Great dancers like Nureyev, who is gone now, of course, sadly, but he could leap in such a way that it seemed as though he was hanging on air. And Richard Burton said of him that he made all other male ballet dancers seem like cart horses. Then someone like Mel Gibson, originally, impact. There was impact there. In fact, I remember in our student days, Elaine was very keen on Nureyev. And she wanted to go and see Giselle. Nureyev dancing in Giselle, but there was only one ticket and there were two of us. So Elaine went to see Nureyev and I put my feet up for the evening. But You see, that was the impact of those days. We could go on and then express it in other ways. Great generals, Alexander the Great, charismatic figure. His whole war experience was one of impact. He impacted the world in such a way that his name is still known today. Then we could go on and say preachers. And even those that are known as evangelical preachers, because there are men that can preach. Question is, what do they preach? And they are great salesmen. And they preach prosperity. Why? For their own prosperity. And they preach healing, and everybody wants to hear things like that. But the Lord Jesus' impact was much deeper and eternal, incredibly powerful. It was like an explosion when he came, and the effects of it just rippled out, you know, all these people who came and followed him. Man is so fickle, as we shall see, but that was the impact of it all. Deep darkness and then blazing light. Elaine woke me one morning in Harrogate. She said, "Look at the sky." And the curtains were open. We sleep with our curtains open. And the sky was a blaze of red, a beautiful red. Red sky in the morning, snowstorm. But dear folks, that's what it was like. And that really is a picture of Christ's impact. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. Then as you ask, what is truth? Let's ask that question again. What is truth? Somebody may say, "I am a Christian." Okay, what does that mean? Many people may say, "I am a Christian." What does it mean? Do you know today, generally, across the face of our land and probably the earth, a Christian is someone because of what they do? Because of following and emulating the Lord Jesus Christ and his ways. That is what they consider a Christian to be. In other words, a Christian is someone who does good works. Whitfield had the greatest comment on that. He cried, "Works, works, works! It is as impossible to get to heaven by works as to climb to the moon on a rope of sand," is what he said. Very graphic. Yet that is what the mass of the world today believes Christianity is. Do you find it here? Do you find it in the word of the Lord Jesus? Repent. This is what man believes. I think of what a true Christian is actually, is one who is enlightened. Light has come into the world. A Christian is an enlightened person. You even have to question again there. You know, I mentioned earlier the American song, "I Saw the Light." And if you've been in companies of folks over there and they sing that, oh, it is a rollicking tune and away they go. "I saw the light, I saw the light. No more in darkness, no more in night," etc. And you get to know some of them and you see, they're singing "I saw the light," but it's very clear they never saw the light. It's vital that we see the light, that we're enlightened as to the Lord Jesus and as to his gospel. You know, John Bunyan has this picture in Pilgrim's Progress of the pilgrim going up the hill to the tomb. And he has this great burden on his back, the burden of his sin. And that's the problem with people who are not Christian. They have a great burden of sin on their back and they're in darkness. And the pilgrim goes up the hill to the tomb, to the cross rather. The tomb comes just a little later. And straightens up and looks at the cross and believes in the one on it. And the burden on his back falls away, rolls down the hill and disappears into the tomb and is not seen again. You see, a Christian, if you lost your sin in terms of the burden of it before God, is the happiest person on the face of the earth. These are sober times, and Christians should be sober. Depends on your meaning of the word sober. But, you know, It seems to me that most of them, I told you the story a while ago, this fellow at Westminster Chapel, on the steps of Westminster Chapel, out inviting people in, and went to invite this particular man, if he would like to come into the meeting, and the man looked at his face and said, "No thanks, I've got enough troubles of my own." We may have troubles, but that kind of sobriety isn't biblical sobriety, it seems to me. Because Christians are happy people. You have been forgiven all your sins. And that's the happiest thing that could possibly happen to you. I mean, look out. I've been traveling. It's incredible. You look and open your eyes and see people. The expressions on people's faces. It seems to me, I haven't yet come across a National Express coach driver who isn't full of moaning and complaining and criticizing. "Do you like your job?" You know, I'm sure there are some, but I haven't met them yet. It's quite serious, really, isn't it, though? You know, people so much in gloom. A Christian is one who has the most wonderful relief of knowing their sins forgiven. Do you know your sins forgiven? Are you sure you know your sins forgiven? It's very important. Just go on. You know, on the mess we're in, the miserable state our country is in, it's an all-time low. Redefining marriage. As low as this, we haven't been for centuries. Literally. This is a comment on the appalling darkness of our nation. And it should be passed with so large a majority. Tells us we've got hell in the Houses of Parliament. Because it's darkness. Apart from a few good folk. But there we are. You know, considering all that, it's wonderful goodness that Christ came, isn't it? It's wonderful goodness that he came at all into this world. In fact, that had astonished the angels. The angels were astonished that their great and holy and magnificent Lord should come as a little human being into this world. But what is even more amazing is that he should come into such a terrible time as the time into which he came. And that encourages me, because we're in a terrible time again today, which means he can come again in the power of his Holy Spirit, because such is his grace, and this is our hope, and this should be the very thrust of our prayer, oughtn't it? Marvellous. And then, what did he do? What was the first thing that he did? We're told from that time on, Jesus began to preach. That interesting? You know, I mean, every word of God can stop you in your tracks. He began to preach. He didn't sort of go to a particular populous part of Israel and ask for a guitar or the equivalent of those days and get a platform and sing nice gospel songs to the people around. He didn't do that. That's what many do today who have the name evangelical. This is the thrust. Did I tell you about my friend? He's a very dear man. And he had this drama group in Judgment Day. And the place was packed. And he said, "You should have seen it, Paul. They were all flooding to the front and confessing sin and accepting Jesus." None of them were there next week. Or afterwards. Entertainment? Jesus didn't take a guitar or sing to the people. Neither did he go on a panel and debate philosophically with the people there. "Well, this is what I think." And he didn't do that. He began to preach, to proclaim. Pure and simple, he preached. And that's what his disciples did. That was the apostles did. And that is his will. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God saves those who believe. You would know that's 1 Corinthians 1:21. Let me give you a couple of interesting quotes. Ryle said, "No office is so honorable as that of a preacher, no work so important to the souls of men." And you know, of course, that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "To me, the call to preach is the highest and greatest and most glorious calling to which anyone could ever be called." And I say, hallelujah. It doesn't matter how many are listening to you, that's the truth. And here's Ryle again. This is very significant. The brightest days of the church have been those when preaching has been honoured. The darkest days of the church have been those where it has been lightly esteemed. It's lightly esteemed, really, isn't it? Generally today. And somebody said, and I think that was an excellent saying, we are the ambassadors of eternity in the courts of time, and it is our work to permeate the courts of time with the atmosphere of eternity. And among Paul's last words to Timothy were these, preach the word. That's it. Preach the word. I am reminded, as soon as you get old and you reminisce, to keep on speaking about getting old, but there was a time when I performed to theatres with 2,000 people in them, and what I was performing was rubbish. I'd much rather preach to a couple of dozen people the wonderful gospel than do that. This is the greatest honor, because this is the word of God. Hallelujah. Well, let me go on. The second thing is the wham bam message. Here it is. Clear, distinct, precise. Repent. It's as simple as that. He didn't mince words. He said, repent. And you know, that is it. He started off with the very foundation, didn't he? Repent. And that means a complete turnaround. The Greek means to think differently, to reconsider, to feel compunction, and we might add to have a different mindset. It actually means contrition for sin, conversion from sin, to change your mind, to change your manners, to change your conversation, to change your ways, to change your heart. Godly sorrow. Confessing in godly sorrow. Heartfelt godly sorrow. To dispatch all sinful habits. Boy, those habits are hard to dispatch, aren't they? Always the need of grace. And to have an abiding hatred of all sin. That's the picture that is there. In other words, it's radical. You don't want to have anything to do with them. They're radicals. Jesus was the greatest radical that ever walked this earth. But he was right. He's the Son of God. Radical. It means pulling down the old man's life. Unmaking yourself, as it were. That's graphic, isn't it? Passed through London, through Victoria, on the way back home, and I noticed all these buildings being demolished and only a shell there, and then these new buildings that are shot up with wonderful architecture. And that's the kind of picture. You have to deal with yourself in that way. That's what repentance is, pulling down the old. So, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If a man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. Repentance is like an earthquake in your life. I mean, earthquakes have impact. Having been close to one last spring in Italy, I can tell you they do. And Tim and I close to one a few years ago in the north of Georgia, where our beds jumped in the middle of the night. You know, I mean, an earthquake. That's repentance. Unmaking yourself. You remember the picture of Saddam Hussein's statue being pulled down in Iraq? Pull down the old man. Pull down the statue. Look at examples. Peter. This is right at the beginning when the Lord called him. And I know these would be well-known words to you, where they had been out fishing. And they fished all night and they'd caught nothing. And the Lord Jesus spoke to them, this man, as it were, spoke to them and said, put out into the deep and put down your nets for a catch. And they did so. And the next thing they know, their nets are full of fish. Ah, that's amazing. You know, I mean, having caught nothing all night, that's miraculous. And Peter knew and was persuaded of that. And I'm too far back. Luke 5 verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man!" Exclamation mark. He repented. He realized that he was a sinful man. And he left his life. And he followed Christ. Do you think, you ever thought of what the disciples gave up to follow Christ? I mean, they gave up their livelihoods. Theirs was a peculiar call, but they gave up their livelihoods and the comfort and the pleasure of fishing, because I'm sure that they enjoyed fishing, not like coach drivers not enjoying driving coaches. You know, they enjoyed their life. And you might be in the position where your life and your way is not particularly notorious, but Christ, if Christ would have you do something else, if you repent and you come to him, then it's something that is particularly wonderful. We could go on to Paul then, or Saul of Tarsus. I mean, a dramatic change from being a really zealous persecutor to being an exceptional preacher of the truth. Astonishing. And that was Saul of Tarsus. And then what about the prodigal? It's all in that parable that Pastor preached on a couple of weeks ago or so, where the prodigal had really been following riotous living, and he finished up in the pigsty, literally, and he came to himself. That's a very interesting phrase. He came to himself. He started to think, to really think, and he changed his thoughts, and he said, "I will arise and I will go to my father," because his servants do better than this. "I will arise and I will go to my father, and I will say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.'" That's repentance. "I've sinned." David uses exactly the same word, because you see, sin is an ongoing thing. And David saw a beautiful woman on a housetop, and he lusted after her, and he took her. She was another man's wife, and nobody knew, but God knew. Sent Nathan the prophet with that story about the rich man with all his herds, all his flocks, and the poor man with one little ewe lamb, which was like a pet to him. And told the story to David. And the rich man didn't take any of his own flock. He took the poor man's little lamb. And David was full of wrath. And he said, "Who has done this? You are the man." You know, that's a terrible thing when God says to you one day, it's the wake-up call from sin, "You are the man." His response is, was, "I have sinned." And there was a very deep and a very real repentance in that. A terrible crime, others were added to it. But there was true repentance. And I say it's ongoing. You remember our good friend Michael Payton? One of the things that he said that always stayed with me was that I repent daily. I have reason to repent daily. I have. Don't you? Aren't there things that, in fact, sometimes, it depends on your temperament, but sometimes you may be more repenting than you're enjoying Christ. We are to repent. It's an ongoing thing. And God, give us a meekness over sin and our capacity to sin. Are you repentant this morning? Have you repented of it? Are you aware of your sin? People don't even think about their sin. Are you aware of it? Have you repented? Then we have to deal with the whole matter of what isn't true repentance. We've got examples of that in the scripture. Here's Simon Magus, Acts 8. He sees Philip doing amazing things, healing the sick, etc. And he wants to buy that. And Philip speaks very strongly to him. We've lost the capacity to speak strongly. There is a time to speak strongly. And Philip said to him, I'm on the eunuch, excuse me. He said to him, yes, give me also this ability, said Simon, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter has come. I'm talking about Philip. I'll confuse you. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You've no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right. And Simon says, verse 24, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you've said may happen to me. Okay. Truly a Christian? All he did, really, was say something like that because he feared the judgment of God on him. He feared the wrath of God. And later, he gave his name. He went right back. He gave his name to Simony. Simon Magus. In other words, he bought position for himself. There are